That song raises a good question and gives a good answer. It's good to see all of you this evening. Not quite as many as we had this morning. We had a near record this morning, 184. And always glad to see visitors when they come. And we always like to see it when they come back as well. I want to spend a few minutes tonight talking about incredible sermons. And the word incredible has become very much a part of our vocabulary today. People use it at the drop of a hat if something seems hard to believe or unbelievable. It's used in TV commercials. In fact, I think there was even a TV show, That's Incredible, a few years ago. It's used to express shock at things that are unbelievable events that are just shocking in their nature. Well, a few years ago when the Jonestown massacre took place down in Guyana, South Africa, and 963 people were persuaded to commit suicide and or murder. And that was shocking, unbelievable, incredible. It's a word we use to describe what's taking place in the Middle East as we see people beheaded for their beliefs and for not believing in a certain belief system. We see them tortured in various ways, sometimes burned alive, sometimes drowned in cages, and things of that kind. We say that's incredible. When we think about the fact that there were almost 800 murders last year in Chicago, we think that's incredible. We talked about that in class this morning. I believe Sharon was talking about when she was living in Chicago, they didn't have Bible reading and schools and prayer and all of that. And although you might wonder how much effect that has on anything, we mentioned that it kind of sets the tone for the day at school. And we don't have that anymore, and so you kind of also set a tone with its absence. You set a tone that's not so good. And so we see the fallout from that kind of thing happening, and it seems like nobody seems to have the answer to the problem. And the number increases by large percentages every year, people who are shot and or murdered. And when we think about the lengthy imprisonment of some of the American prisoners in the country of Iran and the vacillating behavior of their captors, And the spiraling costs that we now pay for things that were inexpensive a few years ago. And we say, that's incredible. The word incredible occurs one time in our English translations of the Bible. It's in Acts 26. And the setting there is Paul speaking before King Agrippa. And it comes from the Greek word epistos, which elsewhere is translated as unbelievers. You have the word over in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 6, I believe it is, where the Apostle Paul talks about going to law before unbelievers, brethren going to law against other brethren before unbelievers. We have it in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, which says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's that same word that's translated incredible. And we have it in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, where it says, if a man will not provide for his own, and especially they of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. And that word infidel comes from that word that's translated incredible in Acts 26 and verse 8. Now, as we look at this and think about incredible sermons, in Luke chapter 1, Luke says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Luke tells us that there are some things that are most surely believed among Christians, among disciples of Christ. However, to many people, there are some basic Christian doctrines that are not to be believed because to them it's incredible, it's not believable, and so they don't believe it. So the word kind of works both ways. It's used in a good sense and also in a not so good sense. But this lesson calls our attention to some of those, beginning with the one that Paul used to introduce our text here in Acts 26 and verse 8. where Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. And he's careful in the way he introduces things. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time defending himself. He said, I'm here to make my defense, but he doesn't talk much about that at all. He uses it as a one-shot opportunity to preach the gospel to King Agrippa. And when he gets down to verse 8, after talking about Agrippa being, he's an expert in matters concerning the Jewish people, Jewish religion. And he says in verse 7, under which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it judged incredible with you if God doth raise the dead? Why should that be unbelievable to the King Agrippa or to anybody so far as that's concerned? Well, the resurrection is actually the basic tenet of Christianity. You take that out of Christianity and you've taken the whole heart out of it if you take out the resurrection. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, in several places, and particularly in Romans, we see the word gospel occurring a number of times, and we know what it refers to. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says concerning Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when you look at that verse, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. You take the resurrection out, you take out the Son of God, don't you? Because that's how he was declared to be the Son of God. You see it again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives a longer dissertation and shows us kind of a domino effect of things if the resurrection is not true, of what that means and what the consequences are. And let's read it in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And here's the dominoes coming. And if Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we only have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable, as the King James says. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. So if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain and we're of all men most miserable. If a power could put life into our bodies originally, why is it incredible to believe that that same power could put it there again? That's the question that Paul is asking. And he's kind of assuming, you know, Agrippa believes that God did infuse us with life at one time. Why is it so incredible to believe that he could do it again? That's the question that he's raising. And that's a good question. And so he's not raising this question to discredit anyway. He's saying that not to believe in the resurrection is to discredit God, the author of life, and the one who started it all to begin with, altogether. So that's a fallout. That's a consequence of it. And the attempt of man to explain away Christ's resurrection are as incredible, even more so than to believe in the resurrection. When you look at some of the explanations that men, modernists and postmodernists, have given as to why people believe in a resurrected Christ today, we've been told that Christ didn't really die, that he merely swooned, he passed out, and because of the spices and the cool tomb and all of that, he revived. And that's been their explanation. Well, he was certified dead by the soldiers. And this was their job. They did this on a regular basis. They would know whether a person was dead or still alive. And there were at least four soldiers in charge of that. Because remember, they gambled over his cloak at the foot of the cross. And some of them, it was a one that was sewn without seams. Part of his clothing was. And they didn't want to tear it all to pieces. So they kind of decided, we're not going to tear this in part. We're going to cast lots for it. But the other part, it would have to be divided into four pieces. So there were four soldiers there. If it was going to be divided four ways, they said he was dead. In fact, they saw that he was dead, and they didn't break his legs, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy, that not a bone would be broken. And so they testified that he was dead. Also, those who buried him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they actually handled the body. They're the ones that bound it up in that burial cloth. If there had been any signs of life, surely they would have seen it. They didn't see any signs of life. The disciples didn't even look for a resurrected Christ. You remember that the women went to the tomb the next morning with spices to anoint a dead body. They were expecting him to be dead. And they had witnessed it too. The women had. So all the people who were there, who were the closest, who actually had hands on, all believed he was dead. So how in the world could anybody 2,000 years from then say all of them were wrong that were there? I wasn't there, but I know they were all wrong. He just passed out. Well, that's nothing more than a theory, and a sorry one at that. And he would have been too weak to roll away the stone if he had passed out from all that he had already undergone, the beatings and so forth. And if that was the case, when did Jesus die again later? If he didn't die then, when did he die later? Well, nobody's ever said, well, we know that he died over here at this other time. Nobody's ever said that. We don't have any evidence for that. Nobody's ever even surmised that. Also, we're told, and we're kind of making a list of things here. I want to catch up here. That the women went to the wrong tomb. That morning they went there, and it was probably still dark. And in fact, early the next morning it says that they went to the tomb. And that they just got it all wrong. They went to the wrong one and found it was empty. Well, if so, their error could have been shown very easily that they had gone to the wrong tomb, but that was never done. Nobody ever made that argument back then when it was really crucial to come up with an answer to explain the empty tomb. The people that had the most at stake and to whether or not the tomb was empty is not somebody living in 2017. They're not the ones that had the most at stake. It was those authorities at that time upon whom rested the responsibility of giving an explanation of why we have an empty tomb. After we've crucified this man, after we've said he's dead, our soldier said he was dead, the guard said he was dead, we even placed a guard there to guard the tomb, seal the tomb, and then to have to explain all that, and even offer soldiers money to lie about it. They were the ones that had a lot at stake there. They've had the most at stake than anybody has ever had. Nobody since then has had more at stake than the ones who were in charge of that and having to explain it to others. And so they paid the soldiers a lot of money to say that his disciples came and stole him away while we slept. And if this thing comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and rid you of care. That was the explanation given. So, all they had to do was show the women that they went to the wrong tomb. But even when Peter and John came, that means they went to the wrong tomb too, because they went and saw the same thing that the women had seen, and all others after that. But then also we're told that it was really just a vision that they had. Well, we're asked to believe that hundreds, if not thousands of people, all saw the same vision long about the same time that Christ had been raised. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever done any statistics on that. I don't know how you do it, but to have everybody see the same vision and all of them be wrong about it at along about the same time is incredible, isn't it? That's hard to believe. That's hard to believe. And yet that's what the vision hypothesis asks us to believe, that actually that miracle would be more astonishing than even the resurrection, for all the people to have the same vision at the same time and them all to be wrong about it. They all testified to the same thing. And then another explanation was that he was stolen by the disciples. We've already kind of dealt with that some. But if so, how would the soldiers have known it was the disciples who stole the body if they were asleep when it happened? You see, that story kind of falls apart. They're testifying that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. How can you testify to something that happened while you're asleep? I can't testify to anything that happens when I'm asleep. I don't know what went on during the night. But if I saw it with my own eyes, if I was awake, I could testify to that. But nobody can be an eyewitness to something when their eyes are closed. How can you be an eyewitness when your eyes are closed? You can't be. And yet that was the flaw in their story, that his disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep. How do they know that? They can't know that. They're asleep. And that was the story that they put forth. And they bribed the soldiers with money. And why would the disciples have died later to uphold that lie? Why would they have been willing to die for that if it didn't really happen? Nobody's been able to explain that. And then also, others have said that it was stolen by the enemies. We're told that the body was stolen by the enemies to keep the disciples from stealing it. And that way they still have control of it, but all they had to do was to produce the body to stop the growth of Christianity. That could have stopped Christianity in its track if they could have just said, "Here's the body. He's still dead." And that would have been the end of Christianity. In fact, it almost was for those two disciples on the morning there in Luke 24 when Jesus is walking along with them and their eyes are beholden not to recognize him. And they are kind of in a state of despair, and we thought he was the one that would redeem Israel. But now all hope is gone. And then he reveals himself to them, and they're aware of it then. But if it was stolen again by the enemies, why didn't they just show the body? Well, they didn't have it. And they had the best explanation. If you had 2,000 years to think about coming up with the best explanation, they came up with the best one if you weren't going to believe in a resurrection. And we can still see the flaws in it. There just aren't any that don't have any flaws. Every explanation that people have given to try to explain away the resurrection has flaws. And nobody's been able to answer those. Well, as we think about that, why should it be an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? Let's look at another one. Why is it incredible to believe that Christianity is undenominational? There are a lot of people that just can't seem to grasp that. They can't comprehend what it means to be undenominational. And that term is kind of being used a lot today among denominations to claim that they are undenominational. And it's making me rethink the thing that maybe we need to use a different word to describe that, because we have a lot of churches today calling themselves non-denominational or undenominational. Maybe when we're talking about the New Testament church, we need to say pre-denominational. Before there were any denominations. Because undenominational doesn't mean anymore to people what it once did. But actually what we mean by the term undenominational is kind of like that old 7-Up commercial, the un-cola. Un means the absence of the thing signified. There's no cola in 7-Up, so they called it the un-cola. Well, the undenomination means the absence of denominationalism. And that's what we meant by it, but today it's being used actually to describe something that would be more accurately described as interdenominational. A bunch of people from all different denominations coming together and fellowshipping each other. That's interdenominational. It's not undenominational at all. But nevertheless, that's the term they have borrowed to use. So it makes us try to come up with something that explains what we're talking about. So pre-denominational is what I'm talking about, before denominations. like it was in the first century, like we talked about last Sunday night. So when a plea is made to return to New Testament Christianity, free from religious division, the reaction of many people has been that that's just unbelievable. It's incredible. And a radio preacher once thanked God that his city had so many religious groups so that people could freely choose from all the different choices of all the different divergent beliefs. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 and also in verse 10, remember what Paul said when there was even an inkling of division in the church at Corinth? And thankfully, as we pointed out a week or so ago, the church at Corinth never divided in the sense of them going off and starting other congregations. It apparently was still all under the same roof, so to speak, because he says they're still among you. But he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that are called upon, that have called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. So there's still the church at Corinth. There's still the church. But in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, that you speak, that through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Paul is heading it off. And there's no indication that they all split and splintered and ran off and started other congregations. That didn't happen. And that's said to their credit. Even though you can think of a lot of flaws and a lot of things wrong with the church at Corinth, they can't be blamed for that. And so the Holy Spirit begged all in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, including the city of Corinth, to speak the same thing and have no division. If division was wrong for the city of Corinth, it's wrong for us today. It's still wrong today. And so we need to consider that. Actually, division is more incredible than unity. Division is more incredible than unity. Christ said it would keep some people from being believers. There in John 17, in his prayer, he prayed that we would all be one, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And implied there is the negative, every positive has a negative, every negative has a positive, that if we don't believe, if we aren't united, the world won't believe. And that's exactly what we've seen happen. So think also of the lack of family unity and also the joy that division causes, plus the tragic expense of building and staffing a multitude of half-empty places of worship. That's happened in a lot of places. Even if the concept of unity was incredible, even if that concept of unity was incredible, it's still taught in the Bible and it still should be accepted. And then when we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and we see God's plan for unity there, beginning at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence, there's that word we used this morning, diligence, remember what that means? Giving diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Giving diligence to do that. You can have unity if you're willing to give diligence to maintain it. And that's what he's saying, and that's what he tells them to do. In fact, that's not just an optional thing, and that's a command. That's a command as much as anything. In the Bible, there is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, if the concept of unity was incredible, it's still taught in the Bible, and it still should be accepted. When we look at the next chapter, or second chapter of Ephesians in verse 16, when we see about the friction or the division between Jewish and Gentiles people, he explains in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both, and the both here refers to Jews and Gentiles, both of them in one body. What is the body? The body is the church, Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body, that's the church, unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So that's what the Bible teaches on the subject of unity. Christians are to be united. So why is it incredible to believe that Christianity is undenominational? Well, it ought to be believed. That's the way it was for 100 years at least. First century. Well, let's notice something else. Why is it incredible that accountable souls are lost without the gospel? Why is that incredible? Why is that hard for people to believe? Well, some insist that God would be incredibly unjust to allow anybody to be lost, but especially anybody who died without a chance. There are people that have said that and have decided what God would do if, and they would state that condition there. Well, first we need to remember what God did do to give all the world a chance. We need to think about that first. He gave his saving grace to everybody. And when we look at Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, verse 11, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what God did to give all the world a chance. He sent his grace, and he arranged for it to be preached to every creature under heaven, and he taught that all succeeding generations should be taught by passing it on. In 2 Timothy 2, he says that the faith that I've committed unto you, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. So it's an ongoing thing. You teach one, and that person teaches another, and it keeps on going like that. The Lord made provisions for it to be that way. He also said it in so many words in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, which would involve teaching others to teach others to teach others. And it's an ongoing thing like that. And so who's really at fault if there are untaught, unsaved people in the world today? Well, if God in his mercy judges some people leniently in the light of their knowledge and opportunity, we'll rejoice in that. I don't want to infringe on God's ability to make any decisions about anybody. That's his business. And I can't take that away from him, even if I wanted to. Still, he asks us to share the gospel with them as a necessary message for their salvation. And we're told that the gospel is God's power to save people. And that's the only thing that is God's power to save people. There's not any other thing that will do that. And if the heathen is saved without it, then we do him an injustice by preaching the gospel to him. Because if he hears it and then rejects it, then we put him in a lost condition. We're better off not to ever preach to him if that's the case. But as we've often pointed out, people are not lost because they didn't hear the gospel. It's just like a person who is out in the middle of a river, and somebody goes out there and throws him a life preserver. Well, he chooses not to grab hold of it. Somebody say, well, he drowned because he didn't get a hold of the life preserver. No, he drowned because he was in the water. That's why he drowned. Whether there had ever been a life preserver or not, that would have been the case. Without a life preserver, he would have drowned if he couldn't swim. Same way in the world. People are lost, not because they didn't get to hear the gospel, but because of sin. Sin is what causes people to be lost. And God has thrown them a life preserver. If they don't grab hold of it, then that's not God's fault, and we can't blame him for that. If a person disbelieves, then we know he's lost, and he would have been better off not to have heard the gospel if that's the case. So it's not incredible to believe that every soul in the world can be taught, because Jesus thought it could be done. And he said so much in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, not Jesus, but Jeremiah said, they shall all be taught of God, from the least to the greatest. They shall all be taught. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So Jesus thought it could be done. And he commanded it to be done. And guess what? It was done. In Colossians 1:13, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul said the gospel had been preached to all creation under heaven in his lifetime. So Jesus believed it could be done, and so did the apostles, and they did it. They did it. So why is it incredible that accountable souls are lost without the gospel? It's because they're in sin, and everybody needs forgiveness, and that's the reason. And so because it's been done, the people with many handicaps didn't have anything like the methods of communication that we have today. In the first century, they didn't have PA systems or printing presses or radios or television or newspapers, and yet they were able to do it. And it makes us marvel. Why can't we do it? Let's notice a fourth one that we're going to talk about. Why is it incredible that one can live the Christian, to believe that one can live the Christian life and live it victoriously? There are some people that don't believe that. You know, pleas for righteous living are often met with such reactions as this. Well, you expect me to be perfect. You expect me to be perfect. And that's not possible in a world with so much temptation, and a Christian would have to be isolated in order to do that. And then he'd have to be a misfit because nobody would be able to tolerate him and all of that. Nobody else could tolerate. Somehow, God thought that righteous, faithful living was possible because he required it. He required that. And we just read it in Titus 2, verse 11, that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Paul taught that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he said that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may have that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Christ and the apostles believed that people could live righteous lives. Not saying that they thought people would live perfect lives. And so that doesn't mean Christians won't sin. In fact, if we say that we have no sin, we not only are lying, the Bible says, we're trying to make God a liar too. And you read that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In fact, we might as well take a look at it while we're talking about it. Beginning at verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, does that mean that Christians will not sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Christians will sin, but they have a means of forgiveness. They have that means. And 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul fought a battle that was going on in his body that he talked about, that he would do the things he didn't want to do and all of that. He fought a battle that he, even to the point that he was, to the time he was prepared for death. He said, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. That mean Paul hadn't sinned? No, it didn't mean that. Paul said, I have to buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. There in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But it's not incredible because the grace of God is available for the Christian also, as much as it is for the alien sinner. And we seem to have difficulty with this when we're teaching the person who's never obeyed the gospel. He may say, I'm too sinful and God wouldn't save me. Of course, he has to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's got to obey the gospel in order to do that. God's grace will reach down and cover his sins when he does that. The Bible teaches that. But as soon as he becomes a Christian, he may feel that God's grace is no longer available, and that's not the case at all. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. he's to endeavor to walk in the light. We just read that in 1 John 1, and the blessing is pronounced upon that person. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of his Son cleanses us, and the us there is Christians. It's Christians. So one who walks in the light and who confesses his sin penitentially and tries to do what's right, he'll still have the, he's still trusting in God's saving grace, still trusting in the same thing, to reach down and cover his sins when he does that. And so the Bible teaches what he must do. Now there's a caution. We need to avoid using God's love and God's grace as an excuse for sin or as an encouragement to sin. In fact, Paul kind of presupposes, some people would make that argument, and maybe it was already being made, I don't know. But it kind of seems like it was. He says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein?" And that's when he says, "Or know ye not that all you who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, that's a good question. Why should a person think, well, if God's grace there, we need to sin more so God's grace can abound? Apparently some people were thinking that way, and Paul answers that argument and says, no, God forbid that you should even think that. We ought to be convinced that Christians can be saved too by the same blood of Christ. Doesn't mean they have to be baptized again, but it does mean that they need to go back to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. So as we kind of wrap this up, it's not incredible that God's grace is available to Christians. And perhaps the most incredible belief is that God would save any of us. Have you ever thought about that? How incredible that is, that God would want to save us. But the Bible teaches clearly that he does. And the whole Bible itself, the whole tenor of it, is about saving man from his sins. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12 through 17, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So those were Paul's words, and that makes us pose the question about that it may seem incredible to believe that God would want to save any of us, but we're told plainly, and we've had a book that's been preserved for 2 years, telling 2,000 years, telling us plainly that God wants to save us. Not many books survive that long. And yet the Bible has, because it prophesied that it would. So he's promised to do just that if we accept his offer. And then in turn, probably the most incredible thing is to observe that there are those who reject that offer. There are those who reject that offer. That's the most incredible thing of all, isn't it? That's hard to believe, why anybody would reject such an offer that we've been given. And that offer is for a limited time only. Kind of like some sales that we see in the paper, limited time only, or until the supply runs out, or whatever. And so if you don't act within that limited time, you lose out on the opportunity. We've got stores closing in Jonesboro. You've got a window of opportunity to go get in on the sales before they close. Close down for good. And then after that, it's too late. Well, salvation is like that too. There's going to come a time, and we're not told when the end is in this case. We're just told to be always ready. It can end at any time. Tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, there's a wonderful opportunity that you have that you can't afford to let it pass. Because once it's over, it's over. And the way the Bible reads right now is the same way it's going to read when you go to bed tonight, When you get up in the morning, if you do, and when you stand in judgment before God, it'll read the same way. Tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you've heard the truth, do you believe it strongly enough? Are you willing to diligently seek God and obey his plan of salvation? I hope that you will as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.